Now this morning we're going to turn to this chapter, which is the source of the Davidic covenant. Here's where we have the record of it being offered to David. And in the messages so far, we've talked about a couple of things in preparation to get to this chapter. The first thing that we talked about was the king anticipated. And there we discovered the universal human longing for the leadership of a king. And also we saw the hints of the coming king in the prophecies given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we know that there is to be a king, and in fact God intended for there to be a king in Israel amongst these people. And he would be the one who is appointed to solve the problem that came with Adam's sin. And so we're looking forward to that king. And then last week we talked about the choice of a king. We contrasted the choice between Saul and the choice between and David. And looked at the all too human trait of evaluating things on the externals. And if you were to take a snapshot of Saul and take a snapshot of David as young men, they're obviously different in age, or Saul was born much earlier than David. And so, but if you contrast them both as young men, they both looked the part as king. But God knew their hearts. And one was the choice of men, and the other was the choice of God. When men look for kings, they usually look in the wrong places. And then they're dissatisfied with the choice that they made. And they often, if they even do look towards Christ, most people don't want the Christ that they see. They want something else. Well, today's message, we're going to look at the identification of the family of the king through the Davidic covenant. This is one of the most important commitments God made to man. And it's a very significant passage in the Scriptures, and one that you should be familiar with the idea that it's there. I don't know if you should actually know the chapter that it's in. If I were to say to you, Davidic covenant, where is it found? I don't know. Should you be able to say 2 Samuel 7? I don't know. If you were in school, in Bible school, you should be able to say that. All right, it's an important chapter. There's a couple of repetitions of it in 1 Chronicles. We're going to look at those this morning. And in fact, today's message is mostly going to be Bible reading, because I want you to hear the words of the covenant and what God said to David. And then I want you to see how David responded to what God said. And that's going to be the lesson for us today. Now, when men make commitments, they're made on various levels. If I were to say to you, we ought to have coffee sometime, would you be disappointed if I didn't show up for, you know, a couple weeks? I mean, what kind of commitment is that if I were to say, well, we ought to have coffee sometime? I've said that. I need to have coffee with Jamie. I've said that for weeks. I said, we ought to have coffee sometime. And are you disappointed that I haven't showed up yet? No, okay, good. Well, I'm relieved. But obviously, we haven't set a date. If we were to say, okay, I would say to Jamie, let's have coffee on Tuesday at 10 o'clock, and then I didn't show up. Now, I don't know if he'd be disappointed or not. He might be relieved. I don't know. How would you feel if somebody makes a date like that with you? You know, we're going to do something. And make a big commitment. I put in my notes, and I actually wrote it down. I make disappointment, I write it down. I used to tell people, if I write it down, you now have a 50-50 chance of it getting done. All right? Well, but that's a little more solid commitment, isn't it? It's not a contract. You know, you're not going to sue me if I don't show up for coffee. But you might be disappointed because I made an appointment and you made the effort to be there, and then didn't show. You know, so you might start wondering whether you should make these kind of agreements with me. Wait till to see the whites of my eyes before you go to coffee, right? So, but if I said to you, if I made a deal like this, I'll buy your house at a price you agree to, and I sign a contract and put down a deposit, And then on the agreed upon date, I'm nowhere to be found. And my money is nowhere to be found. And you've already made plans to move, and you've purchased another house, and I don't show up. And I don't pay. I don't complete the deal. Would you be disappointed? Well, I think so. That's a little more serious, isn't it? We made a more serious commitment. Now, when I said to my wife many years ago, I said, I promise to keep you in sickness and in health till death do us part and all the rest of that. How disappointed would she be if I was unfaithful to that covenant? Well, very disappointed. Absolutely. And how disappointed would witnesses to that covenant be? I mean, there are people who gathered in that church that day and saw us make those commitments to one another and witnessed the words that were said. They were to find unfaithfulness, there'd be a great deal of disappointment, great regrets. You see, when a covenant is broken. And that last one, the marriage, I use the word covenant. It's a pretty serious commitment. When we say a covenant like that, we're talking about an oath. In a marriage ceremony, you actually are swearing an oath to one another. That's why it's such a significant ceremony. It's more than, some people say, it's just a piece of paper. It's not just a piece of paper. You are swearing out an oath. And you're not swearing it simply before men, you're swearing it before God. We call God to be a witness to this covenant. And so that puts it on a much higher level than a promise to go to coffee, doesn't it? And in fact, a contract to buy a house is a form of a covenant. We use that kind of language in the law, talking about a house purchase contract. It's a covenant. You give your covenant. Now, it's not the same. Obviously, it's not the same as a marriage, but it's a pretty serious thing if you were to back out on something like that. Well, when God makes promises in the Bible, on what basis does He make them? Now, as we study the Scriptures, we find that God uses covenant language in making the solemn promises to men that lead up to the offering of Christ for our salvation. And there is something unique about the covenants that are most specifically tied to the promise of salvation. They are unilateral covenants. The covenants depend on the Word of God, not on the Word of man. They depend on the work of God, and not the work of men. God swears out an oath, and in this case, He swears out an oath to David. And you could put it this way, he vows a vow. And perhaps you remember in the Old Testament, in the books of the law, and I can't remember if this is mentioned in Leviticus, we just went through Leviticus a couple years ago, but I can't remember if it's in there or not. Or maybe it's in Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or somewhere where these laws about vows are made. And God makes it a very serious thing to make a vow. While He speaks about these things, He makes these promises to men, and He vows, and usually you'll find somewhere in the language of the covenant where He vows on His own name. By His own name He shall keep His covenant. In other words, He swears by Himself, it sometimes says, or on His character. There's no higher commitment that you can make in the entire universe than the commitments God has made to men. If God doesn't keep His commitments, He is found to be entirely different than He has said He is. We've been called to trust God because God makes promises. And everything about our spiritual life depends on a promise-keeping God. And it's one thing, you might think if I'm a guy who makes appointments and schedules to meet with people and I'm always late and I never show up and you know, you just can't depend on me. You might find that disappointing. But it would be devastating for us to have staked our spiritual life on the promises of God and for Him to fail to keep those promises. And that's one of the reasons why this covenant, the Davidic covenant, is so important. there's a couple of things about it. God has made great promises in this covenant. And those great promises are a great benefit to us. They relate to our salvation. But not only has He made the great promises, but He has begun to fulfill it. And this bolsters our faith in our God who keeps His covenants. That's why it's so significant. It's very significant that Jesus is the Son of David. He couldn't be anybody else. He couldn't have had any other ancestor. He couldn't have been descended from Saul, for example. That wouldn't be keeping the covenant. And in fact, I think the reason God makes this covenant is to demonstrate His faithfulness to mankind. All right, well, let's read the passages. Now we're going to go into a lengthy section of Bible reading. And we're going to begin in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel and read 17 verses. Then I'm going to go read a lot of verses in 1 Chronicles. So I hope I can read with expression as they teach us in school and be able to read so that you're interested, your eyes don't glaze over, and you don't all fall asleep. Somebody came in and said they were tired this morning. So, you know, when somebody's reading to you, you know, they can put you to sleep. So let's stay alert. We were talking about New England Puritan churches, they used to have a guy with a pole. One end had a feather and the other end had a knocker. I said, maybe we need one of those guys today. So, and we won't mention Rob's name as the guy who was tired. But everybody can look that way and check on him as we're reading, see if he's awake or not. Just not putting any pressure on him or anything. But all right, so beginning in 2 Samuel 7, and truly, this is really a remarkable thing that in some ways, I wish I was taking more time with this passage. But I want you to hear what God says to David. So that's our goal today. Quite a story. But anyways, let's begin with verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within the tent curtains." Now I should mention that chapter 6 is the record of David bringing back the Ark of God from the place where it had been staying for a number of years. Remember that the Philistines had, when Eli was the priest and the judge of Israel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. And it had been, it was in captivity. And of course, you know the story how they put it in the temple of their god, and their god, the idol to their god, fell down in front of the ark, face down, with its hands outstretched, as it were, towards God, and showing the superiority of God. Well, then, of course, in the next day, their idol fell down, and it was broken in pieces, and they began to get sick, and they said, "We need to get rid of this ark," and they sent it back to Israel, and it was housed in a certain man's house. And it stayed there for a long time. It stayed there during the whole judgeship of Samuel. And it stayed there during the reign of Saul. 40 years for Saul. So it was there a long time. Finally, David says, "We need the Ark of God in Jerusalem." So he brings it back to Jerusalem. So that's what that line is, just to note. But it's still, the Ark of God is still housed in the tabernacle, in a tent. And David now, being the political leader that he is, has built a house suitable for his position. So he's built a palace. He is in Jerusalem, dwelling in a palace. And the Ark of God is in a tent. And what he's saying is, this doesn't follow. God needs to be in a more elegant surroundings than that, his Ark, the place of worship. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. I'm sorry, I said descendants there. That should be descendant, singular. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, whom he commits. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. All right, so that's the beginning of this covenant. We see the language that is offered and the promises that are made. We see the commitment God has made to David. We're going to give some summary points of this in just a moment, but I want you to see how this is repeated. So let's go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And in fact, this is repeated at least four times, this covenant, in the record about David. And it's significant. We'll comment on that a little bit later also. Now we have the same account basically in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. I didn't check very closely, but there's probably a little bit of word differences and things of that nature in it, but it's pretty close. So let's just go ahead and read it again. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So that's the second account of this, basically the same thing. Now we're going to see in chapter 22, so if you want to turn over there, we're going to see David giving instructions to his son Solomon. And as he gives these instructions, he repeats what Nathan told to him. So I think it's important for us to read these verses. It's not quite as long, but let's read this again as well. So 1 Chronicles 22, and we're going to begin in verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And by the way, I should pause here. A great deal of time now has passed. Solomon was not born when the Davidic covenant was given. And so now Solomon is an adult. And so at least, I'd say at least 20 years, probably more than that, have gone by. And Solomon is now receiving these instructions from David. So David, I want you to think about that he is, this promise from God is something that has animated his leadership of the kingdom all these years. It's something that has been a part of his life. There's still no temple. Right, the tabernacle is in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant of God is in Jerusalem, and still in a tent. All these years, some 20 years later, when he first had the idea to build a temple, he's still thinking about it. All right, so now here we are. He's giving instructions to Solomon. David said to Solomon, verse 7, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" Now here's where we get this revelation. In the other two accounts, it's not mentioned. But David is, in his own account of it, says, "It's because I was a man of war," and Solomon is to be a man of peace. "Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful, and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe his statutes and ordinances which the Lord God commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." So there's the instructions to Solomon. But you see, the basic gist of the Davidic covenant is repeated in these instructions to Solomon. And there's one last passage that I want to read at this point in the message. I'm sorry for all this reading, in a way, but I do want you to hear the Word of God. So we're going to spend a lot of time today just reading and thinking about what God has said to David. This last one is in 1 Chronicles 28, and it is it's sort of like David's swan song, or his farewell message to the leaders of Israel. He's an old man now, and he is about to pass from the scene. Chapter 22 was his private instructions to Solomon. This is his public instruction to the nation concerning those instructions to Solomon and that covenant that he made. So let's read beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read just 10 verses here, and then we'll be done with reading for a little bit. And we'll come back to some of this a little bit later. "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. All right, so there's the reading. That's this whole revelation concerning the covenant. You see again repeated these details. And I'm just going to go through and outline here the content of the Davidic covenant. There's some basic things that are repeated in each of these passages. Number one, David is to have a son who will succeed him and establish his kingdom. And when the Davidic covenant was first given, that son had not been born. And David already had sons. Absalom was already born. Amnon was already born. Adonijah, some of these other men that we will see. If you read in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, you read the history of Israel, some of these young men tried to take the throne. But the throne was not committed to them. And even as they were already born and in David's house, God reveals to David, you will have a son who is not yet. He is the one who's going to build this throne. Or excuse me, this temple. This son will build this temple instead of David. Now, another element of this promise is that the throne of his kingdom shall be established forever. The throne shall not be taken away from David's son, Solomon, even though his sins justify discipline from God. Now, there's this warning that keeps being repeated. If he obeys me and he walks with me, I will not take away his throne forever. Or excuse me, how does it go? I'll prosper him. I should look it up. Verse 7 of, I'm still in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 7 says, I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. But each of these promises say, if he sins, I will not take away his throne like I did the throne of Saul. All right, did you notice that as we read the passages? That's quite a promise that God makes, even though his sins justified discipline. And as we read the history, we find that Solomon started out well. He was a wise king. He had tremendous prosperity. He built the temple as his father David had planned and prepared for him. And yet we find that his heart was turned away from following God by his many wives. Though he was a wise man, he made some unwise decisions. Doesn't mean that he was wise in everything. He made some unwise decisions. And those unwise decisions caused him even to be unfaithful to God and worship false gods. This is true. Now, Saul never did anything like that. Saul always worshipped the true God. In some ways, Solomon was worse than Saul. But God made a promise to David, I will not take away the throne from Solomon like I did to Saul. All right? That's a significant part of this covenant. And he says again and again, David's house, his throne, and the kingdom shall be established forever. Now, God swore this to David as an oath. It's important for us to remember that fact as well. And the fact is that Solomon would fulfill the plan to build the temple. And the fact is that David's house would be established forever. Now, God didn't promise to establish Solomon's house. He promised to establish David's house. There's no guarantee of an enduring posterity to Solomon. So as we see Solomon pass off the scene, and you study the chart of the kings of Israel, now we have descendants of Solomon. We have Rehoboam, and then whoever Rehoboam's son was. I can't get lost in the charts. I don't remember all the names. Okay, but we go all the way through some of the notable names, Ahaz and Hezekiah, and later on, what was Hezekiah's son? Manasseh. Manasseh is the one I'm thinking is next, right? I'm coming to Josiah, right? But all of these, Manasseh reigned for 50 years, but he was not a good king. Descendant of Solomon. Then comes Josiah, righteous man, and yet his sons, four of his sons, if I remember right, or three of his sons, reigned as king in Jerusalem. They were not good men. And finally, that line, as kings, the sons of Solomon, came to an end. But the promise didn't come to an end. God said, your descendant shall reign in Jerusalem. The throne of David is established forever. There's no other family that has the right to the throne of Israel. Later on, we have a period in history. This isn't—it's mentioned in Daniel as a prophecy, but it's not recorded as revealed history. We know it from secular history. There was a group of men who overthrew the Seleucids is what their name is. The Seleucids were the remnants of Alexander's empire, and they were basically lived in Syria, in that area. There was constant war between the Seleucids and the Egyptians, both parts of Alexander's empire. And what they fought over was Palestine. All right, so the war in the Middle East has been going on for a long time. And finally, the Jews had enough of this. You know, they didn't want to be the battleground. And so a group of priests, led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, overthrew their foreign rulers. They established their own kingdom. And they set themselves up as the rulers of the kingdom. These were priests. Now, what tribe would they be from? The Levites, that's right. Okay, that's not Judah. So this isn't the God-ordained line, though they still existed. And of course, then later on, there was internal squabbling amongst them, and the Romans came in. Right? They said, we're not having this. You're going to settle down. We're going to run the show. And the line of David still existed. You're going to find that line in Matthew's first chapter. There's the names. You start working your way through. And you come finally to a man named Joseph, who's a carpenter in Nazareth. He is a descendant of David. He's a son of David. He is actually a descendant of Solomon. In that family resides the right to rule Israel according to God. All right? And God said that this covenant would not end. God made a promise. David's house would be established forever. By the way, this promise, the promises made to Abraham, promises made to Moses, are the reason we have a nation of Israel today. They're the reason that the Jews have been an identifiable group since the Romans destroyed Judea in AD 70. You know, we don't have Philistines anymore. Right? Now, their descendants are in the earth. It's not like they just, you know, God vaporized them. We don't have, the Edomites anymore as a nation. We don't have the Midianites. We don't have Ammonites. You know, you think about all these nations that were problems to Israel during that period of time. Now, there are people there. Obviously, there's the Arabs, and there's the, you know, the Persians, and there, all these people are there. But they have not maintained a singular identity as a people, as a nation. There's new nations there. Israel, the people of Israel, have maintained a distinctiveness throughout all that history. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. That's why. Right? God made a promise. And the promise is dependent on God, not on the faithfulness of these people. All right? And in fact, these people haven't been faithful to God. All right? The promise is dependent on God. Now, Solomon's house is not the house of promise. There's no guarantee of an enduring prosperity of Solomon, but the throne of David is established forever. The house of David is established forever. His family will never be totally destroyed. And we find another genealogy in the New Testament, the genealogy in Luke, and we find a different line there working its way down to Joseph and then to Jesus. Now, all these concepts that we've just mentioned are contained in the various passages we read this morning. And I want you to note that he records this covenant actually in four passages that we've read this morning. We have it in the historical record. The first time it was written down, 2 Samuel. We have it in the priestly reflections, which are what 1 Chronicles are all about. I think that probably it was Ezra that wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra is a priest. He is thinking back to what God has done in the nation, and he's making a point. We're going to find two big themes in Chronicles. There's the theme of the king, and there's the theme of the temple and its worship. And that's what those two books are about. And here we are now, Ezra is writing after the Babylonian exile. So 1 and 2 Samuel are written within a few years of that history happening. And here we now have Ezra, probably, or somebody else of that era, writing about that history. But he's writing it from this perspective. Here we are as a nation, we don't have a king. Here we are as a nation, we've rebuilt the temple, but it's not as big and as glorious as Solomon's temple. What do we do about the promises of God? And so the point of this passage is to show, this book, is to show that God's promises are sure. And so we have the repetition of the Davidic covenant. And then we see it repeated in that charge to Solomon that we read there in chapter 22. And then we see it repeated briefly in David's farewell address to the nation. Now, when we see in the Bible repetition of certain details, and in fact, it's kind of, in a way, the way we did it today, reading all those passages together, it is a little bit boring, isn't it? I mean, we read that once already. There's some word differences, but basically we already read that. Now, but there's a point that God is wanting to make. You know, God didn't have photocopiers, didn't have computer typesetting machines so that he could mass produce this revelation. Back then, he had men writing it out by hand. So when he wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. And when we see it repeated in the Bible, God wants you to pay attention to it. And he intends to fulfill this covenant with David to the last detail. And now I want to read some more passages. So let's go back to 2 Samuel. I want to read about the reaction of David to the covenant. And maybe you want to hold your finger over here. Hold your finger in 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to flip right back to that one in just a moment. But back to 2 Samuel 7. And here's David's immediate reaction to the covenant God made with him. So let's just read. This is David's prayer. It's headed in my Bible. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people, Israel, as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, sorry, I'm in the middle of the page. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, we're going to read the same prayer. If you go to 1 Chronicles 17 again, we're going to read the same prayer in the Chronicles version, beginning in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 17. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This is a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David still say to you concerning the honor bestowed on your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness to make known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt? For your people Israel, you made your own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. And the house of David, your servant, is established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build for him a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. Now, O Lord, you are God, and have promised this good thing to your servant. Now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have blessed, and it is blessed forever. So there you have the prayer. David says, in both of these records, he says that I now have the courage to pray this before you. Pray what? He prays, Lord, keep your word. He prays, Lord, make my house stand forever. And this is a remarkable thing that God said to David. And David says, I wouldn't have had the courage to ask you to do this without your word. Right? I mean, that's quite a thing. You know, can you imagine going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know, my name is so great. I'm such a significant person. Will you make certain that my name is repeated throughout all the ages, that my generations, well, they'll be sons and they'll bear my name for world without end? I mean, what kind of an arrogant prayer would that be? But David has received a promise from God, and so David says, Lord, keep your promise. And there's something very significant in the prayer. He says, let your name be established and magnified forever. Listen, if God did not bring the Son of David, what kind of name would God have? Yeah, Allah, yeah. He'd be a liar. You see, when God makes this kind of commitment, He must bring it about. All right? Now, I do want to read some more passages. We probably don't have time to read everything. It's just kind of, I'll just point you to them rather than read them. In the next chapter, you see David's kingdom strengthened. And this is chapter 18. We're in 1 Chronicles. You see him defeating enemies of various things. And verse 7, David has defeated the Arameans. The Arameans are basically the Syrians, the people to the north of Israel. And he says, David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And you go through here, and up through verse 11, he's talking about the spoils of war. And sometimes he's talking about the tribute that the people give to them. But look at verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold which he had carried away from all the nations and from Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. And also in verse 8 it mentions the bronze that he took from the cities of Hadadezer. And with that bronze, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. So here's all this spoil. Of course, David is becoming very wealthy by defeating these nations who are troubles to Israel. But in bringing these things, he then dedicates it to the Lord. So he's got a storehouse somewhere. And he's preparing for the building of the temple. Here's this bronze, here's this gold and this silver. It's going to be used for the building of the temple. So I want you to see how David acts now. So let's go to chapter 22. I'm not going to read. I have a whole long section. I wasn't quite sure how long my reading would take. But the first five verses, we see David is preparing for the building of the temple, chapter 22. We didn't read that earlier. He gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land and set stone cutters to hew out stones. So he's got the gold and the silver and he's got the bronze, and now he's going to set stone cutters to the work. So there's a lot of work going on preparing for the building of the temple. He prepared large quantities of iron to make nails. He gathered the timbers of cedar logs, beyond number, it says, from the Sidonians. Hiram, he asked Hiram to send it down and purchased it from him, had the woodworkers involved in this. All right, and then as we read that bit, Solomon is charged with the task. Look at verse 14. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. It's like, man, I mean, this is going to be a building, I'll tell you what. Okay, this is going to be something else. You see them building next door to us here. They've got all kinds of equipment out there, and goods are being prepared. They're building. This is a piker compared to this temple. Okay, there's nothing. And you go through the rest of this chapter, and he talks about the provisions that he made. In chapter 28, just go back there to that one. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat." David not only gathered the material over all these long years preparing for the building of the temple. God said, "Now, David, you're not going to build the temple." David said, "Well, okay, that's fine, but I'm going to get ready. I'm going to get ready." And so he gathered all of the goods, and he commissioned the architecture of the temple. And in fact, he says that God gave him the instructions. Where is this verse? Verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." In a sense, he's saying that the Holy Spirit worked in him to inspire the architecture of the temple. All right, that's what he's saying. All right, so we see all of this that David is doing. Now, we're not going to read these chapters, but in chapter 20, or verse 21 of chapter 28, he says, "Now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, if you go through 1 Chronicles, don't turn there now, but if you go through chapter 23, 24, 25, and 26, you're going to find David or lists of the priests and their orders. You're going to find lists of the Levites and their orders. You're going to find the mention of the choirs and who's in these choirs and the preparation for worship. And that's what David is talking about in this verse. "I've got it all ready for you, Solomon. Here's the goods. Here's the plan. Here's the people who are going to conduct the worship of God in the house of God from this day forward. I've got it all set up for you." Now, at the end of the book, in the next chapter, We're not going to read that. But in the next chapter, he calls the people and he asks them to make offerings of donations towards this project and also to commit their time and their own people to this work. All right? Now, as we've been reading all this scripture, we read David's response in the prayer, and we read his response, or we look at his response here in all these chapters, and we see that David is actually doing all this activity in concert with God's promise and David's prayer in petition that God would bring about everything that he had promised. Now, I want to make some observations about this. It's very clear that David believed God when God made his promise. Right? You see that? We can see that. He prayed, Lord, keep your promise. And then he acted. He got busy preparing for the temple. He spent years at it. In fact, it was the occupation of his life. All right? David did everything but build the temple. And the temple is known as Solomon's temple. I mean, it's really David's temple. It's David's plan. It's David's. David provided the stuff. He got everything ready. And then he died. That's basically how it happened. And Solomon built the temple. So now it's Solomon's temple. Now, we did not read the passage about David's troubles and his sins. We know that David had sins, don't we? In fact, they came after the covenant that God made with David. In fact, Solomon was the product of David's sin. He's the son of David and Bathsheba, the second son of David and Bathsheba. The first one died as a baby. And Solomon came next. But God kept his covenant with David regardless, because the covenant depended on what? The character of God, not the character of David. Now, for us as Christians, we have all kinds of imperatives in the Bible. We have principles that we can apply to every area of life. You really shouldn't sin. Okay? We have a great God who saved us. He's clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. You know, you should, as a believer, you should commit yourself to a life of sinlessness. Now, we know that you do sin. But if you do sin, God has said, there is provision for forgiveness and cleansing. Nevertheless, your covenant with God doesn't depend on your performance. See, David, God made a covenant with him. It didn't depend on David's performance. It depended on God. And our reaction to the Davidic covenant, God's purposes cannot be frustrated by our sins. All right? God has a purpose for you to fulfill in this life, and He has purposes that He will fulfill in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He is going to bring you to the place where you are completely holy and set apart. Now, He might have to kill you to do it. That's sort of blunt language, isn't it? He might take you to be in His presence. There's going to come a day, if we live long enough, the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to die. And it might take that. It might take that to make us holy. In fact, it will take that. But He's made us holy right now. We're His people. And so God's purposes cannot be frustrated by our sins. God delights to forgive and restore our fellowship if we confess our sins. You think about the great sin of David. I mean, you know, often people say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, David did murder somebody. David did. It's not just that he was a man of war, but he deliberately set it about so that a man who was a problem to him would die. Premeditated, cold, calculating murder. That's David. But God forgave David's sin. And we have Psalm 51 to show the heart of David as he turns and repents. I think another one, is it Psalm 32? Somewhere in there, 30, in the 30s. It's related to that as well. David repented, and God restored the fellowship. And God will do that for you when you sin. God's ground for forgiving us and fellowship with us flow directly from the initial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Son of David has come. And the Son of David has healed our diseases. He became our substitute on the cross for our sins. And, you know, you think about it. Here's the Holy God, and He will allow you to enter spiritually into the Holy of Holies in prayer. When you pray to God, you're speaking directly to the Father. You're a sinner. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire, that He is of holier eyes than to look upon evil. Well, but why do you get to come into His presence? Because the Son of David is the King, and the Son of David died for you. That's why. Our future rests in the certainty that David's covenant will yet be fulfilled. So the Scriptures paint for us a picture of a man completely dependent on God. David never saw the temple. He saw piles of lumber and gold and stone and bronze. But David believed God. And David's son is the king. So I hope that you have a personal relationship with the Son of David. This is the only way that you can have a future in the promises of God, is to acknowledge David's son, Jesus the Messiah, as the King, the man of promise, the one in whom forgiveness for sin is found. And if you have Him, you have a personal covenant with God that cannot be broken. Just as there's the Davidic covenant for David, there's the new covenant for us. And God has said, Romans 10, we're going to get there one of these years. Romans 10, God says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you've called, God's obligated to save you. Because of who God is, not because of who you are. Now, let's live for Him. Let's turn away from sin. Let's try to become more holy people. But don't lose heart. Think about that other verse. We were talking about it out on the porch this morning. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Hang in there and trust God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the great Son of David, who is the one by whose name we have the right to even enter into Your presence and pray. Lord, we're sinful people. We have our problems. We have many problems. But Lord, help us to constantly turn back to that relationship You've established with us through Your Son, the Son of David, the Son of the promise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.